This morning, we're wrapping up a series we started a few weeks ago out of Ephesians 6. And this morning, we're going to talk about a part of spiritual warfare that really gets overlooked a lot of times. If you live the Christian life, I just want you to know that you're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. There's no way around it. This morning in my devotions, I was reading Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Hadn't planned on it. It's just what I went to and I read that. And it's just a great reminder that even the Son of God, who came to this earth, encountered spiritual warfare on a great magnitude. Right after his baptism, which is like a spiritual high for most people, but right after his baptism, he's led into the desert and he's tempted over and over again by the devil, our adversary. And so one of the very real things I want you to walk away with this morning, if you walk away with nothing else, is to know this. There is an enemy who delights in devouring our souls. He delights in crushing us and leading us into temptation and causing us to rely on self or to look at the things the world may have to offer. And we have to resist that. That's what this whole series has been about. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, how we can do that together. So if you live the Christian life, just know that you're going to be engaged in spiritual warfare of some kind. The Christian life is tough. And anybody who tells you otherwise, they're just deceiving you. They're lying to you. It's tough to live because we are at constant war with an enemy who is constantly trying to attack us. He's trying to throw seeds of doubt, discouragement, anxiety, frustration, fear, heartache, confusion, anger, wrath, all these things he's trying to throw in our pathway. He throws out vengeance. He throws out temptation of the flesh. His arsenal seems endless at times. Therefore, we need each other. We need a rally cry. And as Christians, our rally cry is a rally cry of encouragement for one another. When I was in the military, I did lots of different groups. They had their own rally cry. It was something that people could come around to encourage each other, to get that burst of adrenaline, to make it through the next thing. In sports, teams oftentimes have a rally cry, something they say that inspires teammates to step up and to so that other teammates can depend on them and rely on them. And in the Christian faith, we need exactly the same thing. We need to be a community of people who encourage one another. And I find it so very fitting that the Apostle Paul ends this letter that he's written to the church in Ephesus with a flurry of encouragements as he sends his troops out to battle. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 21 through 24. I want to read that for us, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. The very first thing we see here is a name that some of you may stumble over. I've stumbled over it. I've called this fellow Tychicus for I don't know how long. And when I started studying it, that's not how you say the guy's name. Now, none of us like to have our names mispronounced, right? I don't. Mine's pretty easy. My last name is Case. You would be surprised at the number of people say, how do you spell that? C-A-S-E. It's pretty simple. But we don't want our names mispronounced. So let's not mispronounce this guy's name. I'm going to have to slow down. His name in the Greek is Tychicus. Okay, that's how you say it. So it's not Tychicus. That's not how you say it at all. It's Tychicus. Okay, so Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So we get introduced to this man named Tychicus. He is not very well known in the pages of Scripture, but to Paul and to the church in Ephesus, he was a very important person. He's a great encourager to Paul. Remember, this letter was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And Tychicus has been right there by his side the whole way. There are a couple of you here today, you know what it's like to be imprisoned. either in a physical prison. Many of us know what it's like to be in a spiritual prison. We've been there. And you know how important it is to have someone on your side, to have someone encouraging you through as you encounter that, as you go through whatever it is that you're going to. Some of you know how important it is to be an encourager to those who are either physically incarcerated or trapped in a sin, a spiritual imprisonment, or whatever it might be. But it's so important that we have people encouraging us as we're going through this. And so it looks like Paul's saying, hey, I'm sending you guys to Kikas, and I want you to look at his life. I want you to understand from him. I'm sending him to you because he has been such an encourager to me. I want him now to be an encourager to you. So as I was looking at this and studying, I was like, okay, so what can we learn from this guy and his life, and how can we use this in our lives? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Tychicus. He was the Joshua, if you will, behind Paul. Remember, for 40 years, Joshua served as an encourager to Moses. Through physical battles, he served him through spiritual battles. Behind every person who is out in front, there are many faces that we may never see, who are the voice of encouragement to those who are out in front leading. And they need them. Because when you serve in any role of leadership, you're never going to do anything right. There's always going to be one group that thinks you really blew it and one group that thinks you did a good job. You're not going to please everybody. But see, leadership isn't for those who are trying to please everybody. Leadership is for those who are trying to please the Lord, if we're talking about in the church. So behind every person who's leading, there has to be voices of encouragement. It's just the way God has set it up to be. And it's the way Jesus set it up to be. I mean, that's what the church is about. It's about coming around and encouraging each other. Through this example, though, of Tychicus, Paul is telling the people in Ephesus and us, I believe, some things we can learn. And here's how we live as an encourager to one another. First, we encourage by being a beloved sibling. Okay? First thing, you have to be a beloved sibling. Now, I think I'm doubly blessed because I have a brother and a sister. Some people say you're doubly cursed. When I talk to kids who have no siblings, they're like, oh, no, that's a curse. But I feel like I'm blessed. Now, some of you may not have siblings. I understand that. Some of others of you may have a ton of brothers and sisters. Matter of fact, how many in here have siblings? Look around. Man, everybody. Just about everybody. Okay? How many of you have more than two? Wow. Okay, in first service, I'm going to see if anybody can top this. Who has more than 12? Okay, John Gage wins. He had 12. So anyway, some of you have grown up with a ton of siblings. But here's the thing. No matter how many or how few, or even if you have had no siblings by your parents, if you'll take a moment and look around the room, just look around at all of these beautiful people in this room. Just look. Every person in here that is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, that has accepted him as Lord and Savior, this is your brother or sister. You have siblings all around you. We all have them. So if you take that moment, you'll see you have a room full of siblings right here, right now. And just like my brother and sister, we will not always get along. Just like my brother and sister, we will get on each other's nerves. Just like my brother and sister, we'll try and push you right to the edge. That's the way it is. That's the way a real family is. That can be the way the family of God is sometimes. But no matter how much they got on my nerves, no matter how much they pushed, you still love them. You still have to love them. You see, when we enter into the family of God, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we claim His blood over our lives as our only means of salvation, we become a part of a huge family. That's why I always say Christianity is not a solo gig, man. You can't do it by yourself. I don't care how strong you think you are or how independent you think you are. That's not the way Jesus created us. That's not why He created the church. It's so we can depend on each other. We can encourage each other. We can lean into one another. That's the way He did it. He did it for a reason. So we become a part of a huge family, a global family. So anyone who's received Jesus as Lord and Savior is your brother and sister in Christ. And some of them will get on your nerves, and some of them will push you to the limit. The family of God is a wonderful, functional family. Okay? We have left the dysfunction of Adam's family, and we have entered into the functional family of God. Now, I know there may be some of you here this morning who have not yet left the dysfunction of Adam's family, meaning you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I get that. I understand that there may be people here in that place right now today. And so later this morning, we'll have elders and we'll have staff and we'll have people on our prayer team. They'll be up here to talk to you about that if that's something you'd like to talk about. How do I become adopted into the family of God? How do I become a part of the bloodline of Jesus, the blood that he poured out for me? How can I do that? And we'll talk to you about that because there's nothing any more important in your life for your life than that. By the blood of Jesus, we have been placed in the kingdom of God. And because we are a part of a kingdom, because our daddy, our father in heaven, is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, each and every one of us is royalty. You're a prince or you're a princess in the family of God. And we need to behave that way and we need to treat others that way. And so I want to encourage you to listen closely as we go through this morning, because you are a part of a huge family, a global family, and there are many brothers and sisters just like the Apostle Paul, just like Tychicus, all throughout, and you will encounter them. Paul doesn't just call Tychicus a brother. He called him a beloved brother, a beloved brother. In the NIV, it says a dear brother, but in the Greek language, the word is abundantly clear. The Greek word that Paul uses here is agapetos. Okay, and agapetos means beloved. Okay, it comes from the root word agape, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the word love is one of the sloppiest words in our English language, as it primarily refers to a feeling. In our English language, we use it to refer to a feeling that happens to a person, that happens to us. I feel love. In the New Testament, love refers to something entirely different. It refers to a way of treating a person, okay? And that way of treating people was defined by Jesus himself, which was seeking the well-being of others regardless of their response. Didn't matter how they responded to you, you treated them well. You treated them good. Jesus said in Luke 6:31, he said, do to others as you would have them do to you. And this parallels Jesus, what Jesus said in talking about the greatest commandment. Remember that? The greatest commandment, when the Pharisee said, what's the greatest commandment? He talks about that. And so this parallels that, which is our ultimate purpose in life, is to live out the greatest commandment, which is Mark 12, 30 through 31. And Jesus said this, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So, what's Jesus mean exactly by this word love? What's that really mean? It's unclear. It's an unclear word in our English language. Like we said, we use it interchangeably. We use it to talk about pizza, mama, God, country, right? Listen, if you love your mama the same way you love pizza, she's not going to be happy with you. If you love God the same way you love pizza, he's not going to tolerate it. He's just not. He's a jealous God for us. So what does Jesus mean in his language when he uses this word love? When Paul says that Tychicus is a beloved brother, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, this love word, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from the Old Testament. We have to understand that. And the Hebrew word that's used there in Leviticus 19, we'll get to it, is the word ahava. Okay, that's the Hebrew word for love that we're talking about here. And in the Greek language, in the New Testament, the word is agape. Okay, two different languages, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Okay, so two different languages. When Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? He started by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then he goes into this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So the greatest commandment is to love God. And then he followed that up. He didn't give any hesitation, okay? He just went from that right into another Old Testament passage found in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. It's found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this is what Jesus was quoting. And so all we know of, all most of us probably know of Leviticus 19, 18 is love your neighbor as yourself. But listen to the first part of Leviticus 19 through 18. It says, do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then God puts his stamp of approval on it by saying, I am the Lord. So when we say we love someone, or we say we love people, we can't be seeking revenge. We can't bear a grudge. This is where we have to do a real check of ourselves. You don't need to check anybody else. Okay, this is not your responsibility to check out anybody else. It's your responsibility to check yourself. In my heart, in my mind, this morning, as I'm gathered here with other believers, as I'm raising hands, as I'm raising my voice to sing songs to the Lord, as I'm listening to preaching, as I'm reading the Word, as I'm taking communion, am I seeking revenge in any way? Do I have a vengeful thought of any kind? Am I bearing a grudge with anyone? If so, you need to do a self-inventory and repent. You may have grown up in the church your entire life. Maybe a leader in the church. Listen, you've got to check it. This is serious business. This is spiritual warfare. When we get into a position of life where we're seeking revenge, where we're bearing grudges, we have to repent. We have to turn away from that. We have to tell Satan, hey man, you have no place in my mind in this. You can work it that, work it out, work through it. So anyway, back to this. Which is the most important one? Loving God or loving people? Jesus' answer is yes. That's his answer. Yes. To ask the question means you may not get it. For Jesus, they're two sides of the same coin. That's why he puts them together. What's the greatest, these two? See, your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and your love for people will be expressed by your love for God. So for Jesus, agape love was not a feeling for someone that happens to you. That's not what he's talking about. Yeah, it's like our phrase, I fell in love. Most of us fall in stupid, is what happens. Okay? For Jesus, love is action. That's what it is. It's the choice we make to seek the well-being of people other than ourselves. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for others was seeking the well-being of others without expecting anything at all in return. Okay? Especially for people who are in difficult situations. Just love them. Don't expect anything else back, especially if they can't repay you. Why would you expect something back? According to Jesus, this kind of love reflects the very heartbeat of God. Okay, so our love, it's an unconditional thing. And Jesus took this even further. He said the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat people who can't even stand you. Have you ever heard people say, I love them, I just don't like them? I hope you don't say that, because that's not true. You can't do that. People who say, well, I love God, but I hate the church. I can't stand a church full of hypocrites. Well, there might be hypocrites here. God loves them, needs them, wants them here. They need to be here. But you know what? So do you. So Jesus says, even the people who are your enemies, you have to love them. Here's how he said it in Luke 6:35. He said, but love your enemies. Now, we could sit here and say, I love my enemies. But then Jesus says, here's how you quantify it. Do good to them. See, doing good to them is different than not doing bad to them. You get that? You can say, I love you. I'm going to love you from a distance. But Jesus is saying you can't do that. If it's an enemy, you got to love them, and you got to go do good to them. You can't just stand back. It's not just holding back anger and wrath towards them. Go and initiate doing good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. So when your neighbor, sometimes that neighbors seem like enemies, knocks on your door, asks for your snow shovel, you give it to them, and they forget to ever bring it back, don't hold anything and get them. Just go get a new one. Or you can go buy them one. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Are we kind to the ungrateful? Do we think people should thank us when we do something good for them? I'm guilty of that. I should stop. Be kind to the ungrateful. Be kind to those who are wicked. For Jesus, this kind of enemy embracing love imitates the very character of God. And I would say that most of us, if not all of us, could probably grow in some of this, in the way we do good to others. But Jesus did way more than simply talk about love. He demonstrated it. He lived it out. He was constantly helping and serving the people around him in really practical ways, tangible ways. He constantly was drawn to the poor, the hurting, the rejected, the unpopular, the sinner, the forgotten, the ones who usually fell through the cracks. Those are the people he was drawn to. Those who couldn't do anything at all for him in return, and he loved them, and he cared deeply for them. And when Jesus eventually went into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy with the Jewish leaders. He did so by accusing them of their hypocrisy and corruption, but instead of attacking his enemies, he allowed them to capture him. He allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness, for the corruption of the enemies, because he loved them. He knew they were going to do this to him, and he went ahead with the plan anyway. He knew they didn't like him. He knew they were going to attack him. He said, "This is for you." 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He and his followers claimed that it was because of the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 5:8 that you and I, we're enemies with God. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners." That word's enemies too. While we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us. Do you see how God teaches us how to treat our enemies? He gave his only son, sacrificed his one and only son for you and me, so that we could be in a right relationship with him. The disciple who Jesus loved, John, said in 1 John 4:9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him." Which naturally leads John to 1 John 4:11. It says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So, Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is God. God who loves. God whose love overflows to this world. Which means that the purpose of our existence is to receive this love that has come to us through Jesus and to share this love, to give and to offer this love with others. This creates an environment of other-centered, others-focused kind of love. This is what it means to be a beloved sibling, encouraging others. Simple question. Does that describe the love you have for the people in this room? Have you loved anyone in this room like that? Do you? That's the question we need to ask ourselves over and over. Now, I spent a lot of time on this first one, because unless we understand this first one, we will never get to the rest of what I'm going to say this morning, okay? So let's move on. Second, Paul tells us that we encourage by being a faithful sibling. You have to be faithful. Paul calls himself a faithful servant in the Lord. It means that he was trustworthy. He calls him a faithful servant. He was trustworthy. He kept his word. You got to remember, at this time, Paul sent him out. He was collecting this large offering to go back to Jerusalem. Paul also sent him with the letters of the church. He sent him with letters to the church in Ephesus. He sent him with letters to the church in Colossae. He also sent him with a letter to a prominent church leader in Colossae by the name of Philemon. And he trusted him to take these very important documents. Now, to Tychicus, these were not that important, or they didn't seem to be. They weren't a part of Scripture yet. They were letters. But Paul trusted this guy to make this long journey, to deliver these letters, to present them well, and to present them in a way that encouraged all the people in these churches so that they would know that how the Apostle Paul was doing, how his entourage was doing, that they were in prison, but they were doing okay. They needed these churches to continually pray for them, to send their help to them, to welcome this guy in, this faithful servant. This was a faithful man. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it should mark every believer's life. But it seems all too often that it's lacking in many Christians. We don't take up the faithfulness that we are called to take. We don't accept the responsibilities that we are to accept. Whatever you set out to do, do it as unto the Lord and report back so that your faithfulness is known. Faithfulness is a crucial part of caring relationships because it means that you'll do what you say you'll do for someone or something, that you'll carry it out into completion. It means that people can count on you. Faithfulness. Paul could count on Tychicus. And he did. Third, Paul tells us that we encourage by being servant-hearted siblings. We have to have a servant's heart. Every Christian is a minister or a servant of Christ. Every person. Whenever you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become a servant of the King, to do what he calls you to do, not to continue to do what you want to do when it's convenient for you, but to serve. Some serve full-time. Some people serve voluntarily. So no matter what you're called to do, you do it for the King. But whether Tychicus worked or was supported by the churches, we don't know, but he was a faithful servant to the Lord. In Colossians 4:7, Paul adds that he, Tychicus, was a fellow bond slave. That's a very strong word, meaning that he no longer lived out his will at all, but he lived as a slave unto God. Tychicus realized that he did not belong to himself. He realized he belonged to Jesus Christ, that Christ had purchased him with his blood. So Tychicus lived to serve Christ. Now at the judgment, the words that every Christian will long to hear, wants to hear from Jesus, are these in Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. To hear those words then, you must be faithfully serving now and always. I'll say this again. I say this all the time. You never retire from Christian service. You never get too old to serve. You're never too young to serve. And you're never too old. If you're not serving, you're not growing. I'll say it again. If you're not actively serving, you're not growing. You're like the Dead Sea. That's what you're like. You've got all this coming into you, all of it coming in, all of it coming in. It just dies because you have no outlet of service. And when we serve, the floodgates flow. And we become refreshed. And the people around us become refreshed. If you're not serving, you're not growing. So the question is, are you? Are you serving? Are you growing? Do you faithfully serve Jesus Christ every day in some capacity? Do you live to do his will? Or are you still, you need him, you want him as Savior, but you're not sure you want to surrender to Lord? You know, are you living to do his will, or are you still doing your own will? Do you look for needs in his church and get busy doing what you can to meet those needs? Or do you look for the needs in the community and do what you can to meet those needs, to serve in different ways? There are two types of people. Actually, there's three. There's three types of people who enter into the church. First type, they're the type to come in, they open the door, I'm here, serve me. I'm here. And they want people to serve them. The second type, or the type comes in, they look around, they go, okay, God, what needs can I meet here? Have you equipped me to meet needs here? That first type, they usually get dissatisfied with something. They end up leaving the church because the church isn't meeting their need. The second type, they usually end up staying because they're finding areas where they can serve. They're here to serve the Lord. And then there's a third type. That's the type that just comes and says, I don't want anybody to notice me. I'm not here to serve anybody. I don't want anybody serving me. I'm just here doing my time because she made me come. And apathy destroys your faith. The middle, the second one, that's the way we should come. Hey, what needs can I meet? How can I get plugged in? How can I start serving? How can I be a faithful servant for the King? Finally, we encourage by being prayer being praying siblings. We've got to be praying siblings. That's the last thing. We'll wrap it up with this. The last part of Paul's conclusion is considered a prayer by many of the Bible scholars. A. Skevington Wood wrote in the Expositor's Bible commentary this. He said, This is more than a farewell greeting. It is a prayer for reconciliation. There was stuff that had been going on in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is praying this prayer of reconciliation. Paul longs to see all the people in Ephesus, the Jews, the Gentiles. He longs to see them at peace with one another. And instead of fighting each other, he wants to see them come together and fight this spiritual enemy that is attacking each and every one of them. They shouldn't be fighting the body of Christ. They should be fighting the enemy who is really attacking the body of Christ. Paul's prayer for unity and encouragement in the body is this. First, pray for peace with your siblings. You got to pray for peace with your siblings. I had a brother who was 2 years younger than me. Our home was more like a war zone than it was a peace treaty. We fought. We punched each other in the face and threw each other through windows and doors. Don't go home and do that, okay? Kids, don't do your siblings that way. That's the way we fought. We loved each other, though. If you messed with him, I had his back. But we fought. Paul wants them to stop fighting. Just like all parents, would you guys knock it off? Get along. Can't you get along? You can't ride in the back seat for 10 minutes. Paul wants them to be at peace, to stop the fighting. And so this letter is focused on the peace we have with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We once were alienated from God, but now through Jesus, we're at peace with God because Jesus' blood paid our penalty. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. He did it. But this peace with God through the blood of Jesus also reconciles groups of people like Jews and Gentiles. It reconciles groups of people like builders and boomers. It can reconcile groups of people even like Democrats and Republicans, if we let it. It can reconcile red, yellow, black, and white, because they're all precious in his sight. Paul desires for there to be unity in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one. And what he's talking about is he made the Jews and the Gentiles into one through his blood. He's saying, my bloodline is what counts. It's not where you came from. It's not your heritage that counts. It's my bloodline. That's what really matters. So he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Do you have any walls? Do you have any barriers with any group of people? See, the glory of the church is that there is no distinction between groups of people. This means that a racist church is not compatible with a New Testament church. So let me just break this down. If you as an individual have a racist bone in your body, any at all, you're wrong, okay? It's not just black and white. That's what we think of in our culture. Maybe it's against a sexual orientation. Or maybe it's against another religious group, an ethnic group. Listen, if you have that in your heart, if you've got a wall between you and anyone else, you're wrong and you need to repent. You're not helping us as a church. Because the church, a New Testament church, the one that Jesus developed, the one that he built, the one that he died for, the one in which we're built on, is not racist at all. And I'll just tell you, as a leadership, everyone's welcome at this church. And we mean that. Sexual orientation doesn't matter. Come, be a part of our church. Your skin color doesn't matter. Your ethnic background doesn't matter. We are going to teach the Bible. We're going to preach God's word, his truth. That doesn't sit well with some people, but that's what we're going to preach. That's what we're going to say. That's what we're going to base ministries on. You can't have a racist bone in your body and call yourself a Christ follower. I've met people, I grew up in the South, and I met people all the time. Oh, go to church every Sunday, and then they come home and they would just destroy a people group. Can't do that. Your off-color jokes, whatever they may be, whatever people group they target, are wrong. We can't have that. And if you're praying for peace between all people groups, that's not going to grow in your heart. It's going to get quashed. It's not going to happen. So pray for peace for your siblings. Also, pray for love for your siblings. We've talked about this, but peace and love go hand in hand. God's love for us is the example of what our love for others should look like. And since we've spent time talking about it at the beginning, I'm going to move on from that, okay? But pray for love. Listen, I really do. I believe prayer matters. I really do. And I know a lot of times people will say things like, well, the least I can do is pray for you. I've been guilty of saying that, and I'm sure some of you have been guilty of saying that, but that's wrong. The most you can do for somebody is pray for them. Now, you can go fix them a meal, or you can change a tire, or you can do all that stuff. That's not the most you can do for them. The most you can do is you can pray, because honestly, God's more powerful than you are. He can do amazing things. So pray. All right, so pray for love for your siblings. Another one, I think it's the third one. Pray for the faith of your siblings. Pray that their faith grow. Pray that your faith grows. Just like peace and love go hand in hand, so does love and faith. They go hand in hand. In Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, what he's talking about is Jews and Gentiles, neither Jews nor Gentiles means anything. But faith working through love, that's what it means. Our faith grows. Well, what does that mean? Paul is praying for the increase of faith and love among his siblings, those who have already believed in Christ for eternal life. We must never cease to grow in our faith. The source of this peace, this love, this faith is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul easily connects Jesus to the Father, demonstrating his deity and his equality with the Father. We should ask for one another and for ourselves that God would increase our peace, increase our love, and increase our faith. And then finally, pray that God's grace would be with your siblings. Pray his grace for them. Although this all throughout this letter, Paul encourages the believers to focus on the riches of God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, he wrote this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And in Ephesians 2, 8, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not for of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in Ephesians 3, 2 and 8, and in 4, 7, we see that the only way we can serve Christ is because of his grace. Therefore, we need to pray for one another and ourselves that we would experience his grace more and more. Many of you know this. When I was living outside of God's will for my life, my brother, this one who I threw through walls and he threw me through doors, this one who I fought with all the time, but I loved him deeply, he prayed a prayer for me. And this is why I know prayer matters. He prayed a prayer. And I know this, but his wife overheard him praying. She told my mom. When I came back to Christ, my mom shared it with me. But his prayer is that I would come to peace with God. I was angry at God. Had been for years. So his prayer is that I would come to peace with God as I experienced his love. That I would grow in my faith as I encountered his grace. And this is what got me. He said, God, even if it means you take my life to stir my brother's attention so that he does not enter into a Christless eternity, so be it. I doubt he prayed that prayer lightly. But I thank God that prayer works. I believe because of his prayer and because of other people in the church, God has brought me to where I am today. And I praise God for that. We encourage our siblings by loving, by being faithful, by serving, and by praying. What a ministry. What a ministry there is for people in the church who want to learn to be encouragers. And you can. It doesn't mean you put on rose-colored glasses and deny the reality of problems. It doesn't mean that you never acknowledge or confront wrongs. It means you get people to see things from God's perspective, which always brings hope and encouragement. You see, the rally cry for Christians engaged in spiritual warfare is the encouragement of our siblings. Are you encouraging your siblings?